Would you please turn to Luke chapter 16? Luke chapter 16. There's a lot that takes place in Scripture that we as Christians sometimes tend to overlook. In fact, sometimes there's a story within a story. Sometimes there's a story within a story within a story. And it's so easy to get in the habit of just reading the Bible and never experiencing it or never interacting with it. You'll understand here in just a moment. In Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, Jesus is teaching, and he says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." That's gross. Every now and then you read a verse and it's like, you know what, that could have been left out and I'd still be blessed. Well, verse 22, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now there are several aspects of this story. For one, those who seem to be experts in, you know, the Greek and so forth, they tell us this was a real set of circumstances, that Lazarus was a real person, that the rich man was a real person, though he's not named here. And even though he's not named, I'll guarantee you there were people in the crowd that day that knew exactly who Jesus was talking about. And we also see here that when you die, you know, the rich man, it says he died, but he was buried, but yet he's in hell. So we see then that our spirit is very conscious, very aware, and has its own, if you will, nervous system. In other words, it can sense pain. And it can sense torment. And, there's this interaction, there's an awareness. How this rich man knew that Abraham was Abraham, I don't know. But somehow he knew. And so he's talking to Abraham. And he says, some people, they just don't seem to learn. What arrogance. Send Lazarus down here to make me feel better. Excuse me, what did you do for Lazarus to make him feel better? Nothing. You still see him as a worthless beggar. And you would want him to dip his finger in water and show up in hell to make you feel better. But Abraham was kind of nice about this. He said, in your lifetime you had it good and you didn't do anything to help Lazarus. Lazarus had it rough. But now you're tormented and he is in paradise. And then this guy says, well, okay then, do this. Send him to my father's house. I've got five brothers, and let him, you know, testify to them. Otherwise, you know, they might come here to this place of torment." Abraham said, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets." What's that tell us? That tells us these were Jews. The Gentiles didn't have Moses and the prophets. But these people did. And the guy says, no, Father Abraham, no. That's not good enough. But if somebody went to them, rose from the dead, then they'd listen." And Abraham says, "You know, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rose from the dead." Now, this is a real story. And I don't think enough Christians realize everything that's being said here. Basically, Abraham was saying, you know, if the greatest miracle of all were to take place and someone were to rise from the dead and go to your brothers, they still wouldn't believe. Because if they're not going to believe Moses and the prophets, another way to say that would be, if they're not going to believe the word of God, they're not going to believe the greatest miracle that could happen. Now, when we read this, the magnitude of it, I don't think really sinks in. Because it's almost like we have this idea. Well, that was back then. But, you know, if my lost family members could see the power of God demonstrated, they would drop on their knees and cry out for salvation. You think so? I mean, really? Maybe. But according to Jesus, not even that is going to be enough for some people. And what that means is you have people who are going to witness the demonstrations of God's power, and they're still not going to believe. They're still not going to accept it. They are still not going to embrace the gospel message. It is, they'll acknowledge that, oh yeah, well that happened. And I'm guessing every person in this room can relate to this in some way, shape, or form. And here's what I mean. There are people that have been in this building that I've prayed for them, and they have received a healing before they left the building. It manifested in their bodies. I've prayed for people and cancer has disappeared out of people's bodies. I've prayed for people and non-cancerous tumors have disappeared out of people's bodies. I prayed for people and other things that have happened that some people might say, well, just a healing. Others might say, well, it's a miracle, whatever. But you think there'd be a whole lot more people in this building than what there are. And they're not here. That's because they just aren't impressed. I mean, okay, praise God, I'm glad you got healed. Wait, they probably wouldn't even say praise God. Oh, wow, you know, well, what did the doctors give you? Well, no, I got prayed for it. Yeah, but what did the doctors give you? I remember one time I was talking to somebody, and they were battling something physical that I had battled. And it was just in conversation. They were talking about going through it, and I said, yeah, you know, I went through that. But, I mean, it went away. And they asked me, well, what'd you do? And I said, well, I prayed. They said, well, yeah, but what'd you do? And I said, well, I prayed. They said, well, yeah, but what did you do for it? And I could see, all right, you know, we're not connecting here in this conversation. And I'm trying to not, you know, preach to this person. But I said, no, really, I prayed. I don't think they believed me. I think they thought, that, well, he's a preacher. He's got to say things like that. But I think they felt like I went to the doctor and did whatever and so on. But and I didn't. I mean, I prayed and was healed. Well, see, You've got people out there, they could witness a miracle and still not turn to Jesus. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because we put, it seems, we put too much faith in power, in demonstrations of power, believing that that is going to be the thing that is going to change people and they're all going to come running to the cross. And that's not going to happen. See, the proof of that in part is not just what Jesus said, but in Jesus himself. Look at all the things that he did. All the healings, all the miracles, blind eyes open, people that were born blind, they get to see. All this stuff happened. And guess what? They still put him on the cross. Now you'd think somebody would have had a little bit more wisdom, but no, they didn't. Even after he rose from the dead and that tomb was empty, and the religious leaders had no idea on how to explain this one, so they bribed the Roman soldiers, and they still rejected, and they still came against it. There's Peter and John. Silver and gold have I none. And the guy leaps and walks and he's healed. And they bring Peter and John in. What do you think you're doing? He says, well, the guy got healed. Yeah. He got healed. But who told you you could go around healing people? You're ignorant and unlearned men. What's your problem? But they took note that they had been with Jesus. And it still wasn't enough. It's almost like they were saying, oh boy, you know, we thought we had solved this problem when we killed Jesus, but now here we go. It's not just Jesus, it's the whole bunch of them. Not everybody's going to believe no matter what they see. But there's more to this. There's more to this. Who's Jesus talking to? Well, obviously a crowd, but basically, he's talking to Jews here. There might have been some Gentiles sprinkled into the crowd, but he's talking to Jews, and he's giving them an example of Jewish people. And then he says, the one guy died and went to hell. The rich man died and went to hell. The rich man who wore purple. Now, back then, purple was extremely expensive. Extremely expensive. And he dined sumptuously every day, had the best. Now see, back then, just like today, people were taught, Jews were taught, well, if you have a lot, then you're blessed of God. That means you're doing everything right because, you know, God is pouring out blessings upon your life. And then Jesus stands up and he says, you know, there's a rich man and Lazarus, and these people would have known who he was talking about. They would have known who that rich man was. Some of them probably ate at his house. And Jesus says the guy's in hell. Well, you could have heard a pin drop right then. Wait a second. That guy was rich. You mean you can be rich and still go to hell? Uh-huh. You mean you can have purple clothing and still go to hell? Yeah. You mean you can eat good food and still go to hell? Yeah. Wow. Who'd have thought? This is incredible. And then he tells how this guy said, all right, well, you know, send Lazarus to my brothers. And, you know, then they'll believe. And Abraham says, no, it's not going to work. They have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. What's he saying? He's saying, you're Jews. You are Jews. See, Abraham lived and died before Moses and all the prophets after him. But Abraham is aware of the writings of Moses and the prophets. There's a lot in this. And so Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Another way to say that is they are Jews and they have the word of God. And in the prophets, God said, this was like a type and shadow, he told the Jews, I'm married to you through the law. Okay? These are Jews who have the word of God. And Abraham is saying, They have Moses and the prophets. If they are not going to believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if somebody is raised from the dead. You say, well, okay, what are you getting at here? These were Jews that had the word, all right? Now, we are Christians. Backsliders, people that we know of, who have walked away from God, and we think if they could just see the power of God, if they could just have an encounter with God, if they could just see something incredible happen, then they would stop their backsliding and they'd come back to Jesus. According to this, maybe not, because they have the Word of God. And if they're not going to accept the Word of God, the Word they put their faith in to be born again, they're not going to believe a miracle. They're not going to accept if a blind person gets their sight. Now, I know some might. I know it may have an impact on some. So this is not a universal statement, but it is a pretty good statement for most. Because if you don't accept the Word of God, then demonstrations of power, what good is it? If you're not prepared to accept the Word of God, and this is why you have so many Christians that are, they're like shallow, very, very shallow. Because when they get around to the demonstration of the power of God and all the prophetic is in operation and the apostolic, whatever that means, is in full gear and so on and so forth. But when it comes to the Word of God, they are so pathetically shallow. They really don't understand the Word. They are parrots that repeat things they hear, but they're not established the way they should be in the Word of God. And they butterfly from one thing to another, one church to another, one conference to another, one preacher to another, and there's no stability because the rock, the foundation, the Word is not sinking deep roots in them. But they think they're okay, and the reason they think everything is okay is because they are they're confirming each other. I'm okay, you're okay, glory to God, we know what we're doing. But stay away from that church down there because they'll make you feel convicted. You can't feel convicted if there's nothing to convict. But we have Christians, people that we know that are backsliders, all of us. And God is telling you right here, if a person's not willing to accept the Word, then a demonstration of power itself, that's not enough. Absolutely not. You know, I remember one time I heard a story about a Christian who had, man, they had really just strayed away. And I prayed. It's like, God, what do you know, boy, this, I'm really concerned about this person. And I prayed, and my prayer was this. Father, let them have a dream of hell. Let them have a dream where they're like going to hell, that they're in hell. Let them have a dream like that, because maybe that would scare the out of them. Now, I don't know if that actually happened, but that was my prayer. Because this is the person who, you know, been around born again and Holy Spirit things and power and all. This is a person that's not ignorant of these things. You understand what I'm getting at? And yet they still go away. How is that possible? Well, see, some of us think, there's just no way. There's just no way. But yet there are people out there that at one time in their lives, they would have said, there's just no way. So where are they? If the Word of God is not enough, then a demonstration of power, what good is that going to do? See, you have to be willing to accept God's Word regardless. You have to have in you something that says, I accept the Word of God without reservation, whether I see a demonstration of power or not, whether I hear a prophecy or not, whether I see this or whatever it would be. The Word of God is all I need. That's it. I don't need the next wave. I don't need the next move. I don't need the next Shekinah. I don't need that. What I need is the Word. The Word. That's it. And too many Christians that are backslidden, You know, all you have to do is read the New Testament, and you're going to see how. That there are a lot of people who have professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're going to head on down the road, away from God. They're not coming back, and they're going to end up in hell. Now, some people would say, well, you're just not making me feel very good. What I'm trying to do is encourage you to know you got to get your eyes off the gifts. You got to get your eyes off power. You got to get your eyes off the purveyors of power. And you've got to get into the Word and be established in the Word. You've got to get in there line upon line. You've got to get in here and feast on this. You've got to receive the teaching. When the table of the Lord is set, you don't dismiss it. You accept it. You let it be sown into you. Because the Word is the foundation. Not power, not gifts. The Word. The Word is the foundation. You know, when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see these stories of all these people that went to Jesus, you know, for healings, you know, all these crowds and so forth, and they saw miracles and just all kinds of things that happened. But you know what else happened? They heard truth that confronted their religious error. And therein lies the big problem. Because if you do not have truth, solid truth accompanying power, what do you have? It's almost like you have a sideshow. Because there's no stability, no word of stability being delivered to the people. You've got to have the foundation of the Word. A lot of folks don't like this. It sounds too religious. Well, okay, call it whatever you want. But God has made it very clear we're going to be judged by the Word when we stand before Him. Not how many gifts, not how many times we prophesied, not how many blind eyes we opened, not how many aisles we ran up and down, not how many times we shouted in tongues. No, we're going to be judged by this book right here, by the Word. This is it. I want to show you something here, kind of a timeline. Turn to Acts chapter 18. Now, what I'm going to do here is give you a very, very brief... I'm going to show you some things related to the Apostle Paul and some of his journeys as they connect to the city of Ephesus. And I'm going to give you approximate years that these things happened. Now, you go to another, you could get like five different books of Bible history, and they're all going to give you different years because there's no way to really 100% confirm any dates. But nevertheless, in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. And you have to read the first 17 verses to understand, you know, what's he had gone to Corinth and so forth. And anyway, and took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. That took place around 52 AD. Now, if you look in verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In other words, they took him deeper into what he needed to know. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Okay, now this was happened right after Paul left. It was supposedly the same year, 52 AD. Now look in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, meaning when different people were hardened their hearts, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now this happened around 54 AD. Now if you look in first, keep your finger here in Acts, and look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The Apostle Paul is writing this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5, he says, Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. Now this took place around 56 AD. And he says there are many adversaries. What does that mean? It means there are many people who are rising up against what he had taught. Now turn back to Acts chapter 20. And keep in mind what he told the Corinthians relative to many adversaries. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, And from Miletus he sent unto Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now Miletus is roughly, I read this and I didn't actually look at the map, I just read it. But Miletus is apparently about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Miletus was considered to be a very popular vacation, like we would call it a vacation resort. A very popular place and super nice. And so basically what he's doing is, he's calling for a ministry retreat, and the leadership of Ephesus is called to be there. The total population of Ephesus at this time was somewhere around 250,000 people. Now, that's a lot, and eventually it got to over a million from what I've read, but nevertheless. In verse 18, it says, And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, now listen to this, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. So he's talking about what first started in 52 AD when he originally set foot in Ephesus. And he says, Now you guys know that from the first day, what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So it wasn't just a central gathering spot where they might meet, but he also would have gone house to house and met with the people. Because back at that time, it was still illegal for Christians to have their own church building. And so he's saying, Now you guys remember how it was when I was with you and what I taught you. Verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Okay, what's he saying here? He's saying, when I was with you guys, I taught you everything that I knew. I didn't hold anything back. I taught you everything that the Lord God had taught me. Now look here, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And he says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now remember what he told the Corinthians, that there are many adversaries, meaning people that are in opposition. Okay, we get over here to Acts chapter 20, and this took place around 58 AD. And he's telling them, now you guys remember everything I taught you. I didn't hold anything back. I taught you everything that the Lord gave unto me. Well, we have a record of everything Paul taught. It's here in Scripture. Everything that, all the books that he wrote, we know what he taught wherever he went and taught people. And he says, I'm giving you this warning. After I leave, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, sparing not the flock. He says, if that's not bad enough, it's like there are people standing on the perimeter just waiting for him to leave, and then they're going to come in. And they're going to begin to infiltrate that church and even the impacting the leaders as well as the lay people and teaching things that he says, he compares them to grievous wolves, and they're not going to spare the flock. In other words, they're going to be seeking and promoting their own agenda. And he says, if that's not bad enough, there are people of your own selves that are going to arise, and they're going to speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In other words, I don't know how many of these leaders from Ephesus were there. 50, 60, 100, 300? I mean, it's not really clear, but he's standing there saying this. And basically what he's saying is, some of you, you know what I've taught you. You heard me. Every time I set foot in your midst, I delivered truth unto you. And now I know by revelation of the Holy Spirit to me that when I leave, some of you are going to rise up. You're going to ignore the word that was delivered. You're going to create your own doctrine, and you're going to promote it to draw people unto you. Now, can you imagine that? And I doubt if there's one person in that bunch that would have said, yep, that's me. They all would have been thinking, no, that wouldn't be me. No. But it was. It happened. Now turn over to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians was written somewhere 62 to 64 AD. So now this is roughly, let's just say, maybe 6 years after this meeting in Miletus. And look what the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians. And we're going to kind of skip through this for the sake of time, but in Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, in light of what we have read so far to this point, and he said, after I leave, grievous wolves are going to come in, and then there will be some rise up from within your midst, and they're going to be delivering something that is not right, something that is going to lead you astray. They're going to be promoting themselves, their doctrine, their agenda. Here he says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, he's telling them, don't forget what you heard when I was there teaching you. And I warned you that there were going to be people rise up and deliver things unto you to lead you astray. He's not even talking about demonstrations of power. He's talking here about the Word of God. Now look in chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So once again, he's reminding them of the source of truth, the apostles and the prophets. He's reminding them that this mystery was revealed to them, not to these other people, not to these other folks that are pressing their own agenda, delivering their own doctrine. Look over in chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or fully mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now look here, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the grievous wolves that crept in after he left and the people that were rising up within that church delivering their own gospel, delivering their own doctrine. And he says, you folks have been carried, you got to guard yourself to not be carried away by every wind of doctrine. You've got to listen and receive and only get a hold of those things delivered unto you by the people who are genuinely called of God. And if they're genuinely called of God, what they teach you is going to line up with what I taught you from the beginning when I first set foot in your city. And he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. What's he saying here? Well, what he's doing here is identifying one of or part of the doctrines that these other people were delivering. In other words, it's the same thing we're hearing today, that the grace of God is such that you can be, let's use his word, you can be lascivious and not have to worry about it because you're still okay with God. And he's saying, no, don't be like this. Don't be like this because that doctrine is not a doctrine that you heard and received from Jesus Christ as he delivered it through us, the apostles and the prophets. And then in chapter 5, you see this even clarified even more. In verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Okay, stop. What's he doing? He's reminding them how they got born again in the first place. In other words, get your eyes back on Jesus. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Why would he have to tell them that? Unless somebody was telling them, this stuff is not really that bad. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Why would he have to give them this warning? Because what he prophesied about those rising up and teaching things to deceive, it's happening. And he's warning them, let no man deceive you with vain words. What are vain words? Words that have no foundation on truth. And he says, Be not ye therefore partakers with them. In other words, get away from them. Stay away from them. Don't give them your ear. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote these things to these folks, and this really was a pretty good church. And when you get to Revelation chapter 2, and the letter is written to the Ephesians, it's a fairly nice complimentary warning, because he tells them, you know, I got one thing against you. You know, you've left your first love. You know, you've tried. In fact, look at this. Go ahead and turn to it. He gave them warning after warning after warning. He wrote that letter to them. In that letter was warning after warning after warning, reminding them of what he had done and what he had taught and so forth. Now, this letter, well, a revelation, this message to the church at Ephesus, it's believed that the book of Revelation was written somewhere between 90 and 96 AD. In fact, the historians Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Victorinus, Jerome, and Eusebius all say that it was written between 90 and 96 AD. Not that you know who any of those people were, but they're people of note when it comes to Bible history. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 2 in Revelation, now unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Now look at this. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now notice this. This tells me that these folks generally paid attention to what the Apostle Paul said, and they guarded themselves fairly successfully against the people that he says here that are evil. Well, those would be like the grievous wolves and the people that say they're apostles, the folks that rose up from within. He said, you know, you've tried them, which say they are these things, and they're not. You found them to be liars. You proved them out that they're liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now, so far, this sounds like a pretty good bunch. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, let me just say it like this. They got so busy with church that they left their first love. In fact, he even says, all these things, verse 3, you're doing for my name's sake. And he's paying them a compliment. He says, you know, you're doing a lot of good things, but your relationship with me, it's grown cool. And he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come quickly unto thee, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, I got to tell you, when you read this, you think, okay, you know, this sounds pretty harsh there, Jesus. I mean, okay, we left our first love. But look at all these things you say we're doing right. And yet you still tell us we've got to repent? Yeah, apparently so. This right here would be a message to us as well. How that we can be so good at church that we leave our first love. And that we're doing all these things in His name, but we've left our first love. And I have to tell you, you know, this is the kind of a thing to where as believers, individuals, this is where He says, you know, repent, okay? What we need to do then is go to Him and just say, all right, look, apparently I might have left my first love. Quite frankly, Jesus, I don't know. Because how many of us in here right now are going to stand up and say, yep, that's me, left my first love. I admit it. None of us think that. Because, well, we're here for one thing. But none of us think that we've left our first love. You think those folks felt that way? Absolutely not. And He says, you need to take a hard look at you. You've left your first love, and I'm telling you, you need to repent. However, verse 6, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Won't even get into all of their doctrine, but a lot of it is being preached today, which would include the aspects of the greasy grace and so on and so forth. But he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is it I'm supposed to overcome in this passage? I have to overcome leaving my first love. Because see, when you leave your first love, what's happening is you're setting yourself up for possible deception. Remember what he said about how that when he wrote to the Ephesians, and he reminded them, and I'm paraphrasing, the only reason you guys got born again is because Jesus offered himself up to die on your behalf. In other words, remember where you came from. Remember how you got started in this. That's a message for us as well. Now, how is it possible for us to leave our first love? Well, you get caught up with church stuff. That can happen. Not sin, but there's another thing that can happen. And that is, we get so caught up trying to win our lost or backslidden friends and family members to Jesus Christ that we leave our first love. We're focused so much on them that we forget the source of salvation. Do you understand what I'm getting at here, what I'm saying? We can be so focused on trying to do for Jesus, we got to get him saved. I love him so much, I don't want him to go to hell. I'm tired of them living out there in that sinful world and so on and so forth. You know, I got to reach him for Jesus, got to reach him for Jesus. And Jesus, what he could say is, they're not your priority. Your priority is your walk with me. And you're concerned for them. I'm more concerned for them. You've left your first love because you've esteemed their spiritual condition to be more important than yours with me. Now see, that's kind of a harsh thing. But when you read what he said to this church here at Ephesus, I mean, I'd kind of like it if he said all these nice things about us. You've tried them that said they're apostles and they're not. You found them to be liars and so forth. Yes, that's right, Jesus. They're liars, all of them. How do we repent? Well, first off, we go to Jesus and we just say, look, you know, I'm not sure if I've left my first love. I'm really not sure, Jesus. But after hearing this, you know, I want to make it right. And if I've left my first love, I want you to show me. Help me understand this. And I want to be sure that my focus, you know, is on your word. Your word. That it's my foundation. You know, I'm built upon that foundation. You being my cornerstone. So that I'm not distracted from these other things or distracted by these other things. I don't want to end up giving heed to the grievous wolves and the adversaries and the people who are coming in to deceive. Now I want to stay with you, locked arms with you, you being my first love, and me being built upon your word, so that this is my foundation, and when the storms come, I am not blown off course. This is a situation that I think is the whole thing of leaving the first love, it can happen slowly, it's very subtle, and we don't realize that it's happened. Because we're not out in sin, and you know, we're not cussing, we're not in adultery, if we're single, we're not shacking up, we're not living outside of wedlock, we're not boozing, we're not drugging, we're not doing those things. And so we think, okay, everything's okay, I'm trying to get to church, attend, blah, blah, blah. But yet, we can still miss out as far as that first love is concerned. And it's something that we have to go to God individually over. He knows our heart. And if we show concern about this, He'll let us know. And then He'll work with us. Let me show you how to get restored back to your first love. You know, even if we never see signs, wonders, miracles, power demonstrated through us, I want to have that kind of first love that the Apostle Paul had, that others had, that we see in Scripture. You know, I want to have that for me. And I believe that's what you want as well. Thing is, we can have it, praise God. We can have it. And that's what He wants with us as well.